All right. The question is on your outline, and really the topic of today is has your name been changed? Has your name been changed? And I have a question to ask everybody here, which is, how is God most identified in the Scripture? In other words, when the Lord identifies himself in the Scripture, how is he most identified? What's he called most often? Somebody tell me. Yes, better. Okay, I'm back on. Good. Thank you. All right. Now, what is he called often? He's referred to as what? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one, but that's not the most common terminology. What is it? God of what? Israel. The God of Israel. That is how God is most often identified in the Scriptures, is as the God of Israel. And the question is, what does that mean? You know, we often banter about the terminology of the Bible, you know, like it's secondhand. But what does it mean when we talk about God being the God of Israel? I think most often we think about it, him being a God of a certain people group, you know, the Israelites, the God of a nation, of a political entity. But let's take a look at what it really means according to the Bible, and turn with me to Genesis 32, which is what was read today in the Torah portion, Genesis 32, verse 28. Genesis 32, verse 28. This is where Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, has been wandering for 20, 30 years, trying to seek the Lord, serve the Lord, and finally he comes face to face with God. And then in verse 28 it says this, when he's wrestling with the Lord himself. He says, "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" In other words, notice the God of Israel is actually the God of one person. He's the God of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and now the God of the universe, is identified with one person. That's the God of Jacob, whose name has been changed to mean Israel. And what's funny about this, and I talked about a lot of this when I gave the series on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a number of months ago, but Jacob has got to be the most unlikely person for God to be identified with. Because when you think of God wanting to identify himself by name with an individual, you'd think that the person would be like an all-American, you know, or an all-Israelite, or an all-Russian, or something, depending on what country you're from, you know, somebody who's just like a real star. But Jacob doesn't really seem to be a star when you read his story in the Scriptures. First of all, if you see him early on in the Bible, he goes before his brother. His brother is born before him. His brother Esau is the older brother, and he deceives his brother Esau out of the birthright. And then a little bit later, he then deceives his brother out of the father's blessing. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 27, and let's look at it. Genesis 27, verse 36. Let's look. In fact, Jacob's name even means something in the Bible. Genesis 27, verse 36. This is where Jacob's father Isaac was going to bless Esau, the older brother, before Isaac dies. And so what he does is he tells his older brother to go out and hunt some game and fix for him this delicacy and so forth. And so Jacob's mother, Rebecca, hears the story and then tells Jacob to slip on a disguise to make it seem like he's Esau so that he gets his brother's blessing. And Isaac, you know, is not really too sharp here. And so he prays and he gives the blessing to Jacob. And then Esau finds out about it and is deeply upset, because once something is given, a blessing is given, it's irrevocable. And that's why it says in the Scriptures in Romans chapter 11 that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. When it's given by the Lord, that's it. It doesn't get isn't taken back. And so let's see what happens in verse 36 of chapter 27, Genesis. It says, Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob or Yaakov? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." And then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And the word, the name Jacob means one who supplants, one who takes by deception. And that's who this guy was. That, you know, that's the character of this man, was that he was a kind of a deceptive guy. And then when you look at the rest of Jacob's life, it's not particularly, it's not what I'd call a sterling life. He has to run from his brother who's out to kill him. He has to go back to his foreign, basically a country from where his mother came from. He falls in love with a woman there, and so he wants to marry her. So then he's tricked by her father, or in other words, his father-in-law, into marrying the girl's sister. Then he ends up becoming a slave laborer for the family for 14 years. Then after that, he works for minimal wages for this family. Finally, he has to leave because he's afraid the family is going to kill him. He comes back to his home country, back to where Isaac lives. He realizes he's threatened by his brother and so forth. And then later on, he loses his favorite son for a number of years with deception as well. And then ultimately, at the end of his life, everything ends well. But I'll tell you right now, Jacob did not live an easy life. He would not live what Kenneth Copeland would call the abundant Christian life. Amen? Jacob's life was a life of deep suffering, personal suffering. But I want to tell you this, that this is why, in part, that God wants to be called the God of Jacob and ultimately the God of Israel. The question is, why was Jacob's name changed? And why does God identify himself with Jacob? And to look at that answer to that, we want to look at the New Covenant and find somebody who's very much like Jacob. He just has a different name, even though his calling is quite similar. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in the New Covenant. John 1, verse 35. John 1, 35. It says this. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Yeshua passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard them say this, they followed Yeshua. Turning around, Yeshua saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. Now Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Yeshua. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Yeshua. Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, which means the rock in Hebrew, in Aramaic. In other words, Yeshua is changing the name of Simon to Peter, just like the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. Isn't that interesting? And the question is, what does this mean? Why is he changing this guy's name? What's going on here? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at the significance of the name change that Peter gets. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Matthew 16, 13. It says, "When Yeshua came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Yeshua replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.'" Now notice this next verse. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Notice, folks, I want you to notice the similarity between Peter's life and Jacob's life. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and so God becomes known as the God of Israel. Peter's name is changed from Simon to Peter, And the Lord Yeshua says here that the whole church is going to be laid on Peter. We say, oh, no, that's Catholic and everything else. You know, we, those who are Protestant, Messianic Jews, we don't believe that. You know, this was just, the rock is really Yeshua and everything else. No, no, it's not. The rock is Peter, because that's what the word Peter means. There's something specific going on here. Now, the reason that Peter was chosen by the Lord to be the kind of chief apostle upon which the whole church was being built upon was because he received the revelation from heaven as to who the real rock is, right? That's Yeshua the Messiah. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And you are the Messiah. And so because the Son of the Living God, because of that, because he saw it and he could see from heaven, then God knew that he could be faithful to build his congregation upon him. But the point that I'm trying to say is that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so God is known as the God of Israel. Peter's name is changed from Simon to Peter so that the whole church is built upon this man. So in other words, there must be something to these name changes. There's something significant when a name is changed by the Lord that signifies something for the future. Now, what's also particularly strange is that these two folks, Jacob and Peter, have to be the most unlikely guys for God to have chosen to have simply built his kingdom upon these people. You know, I want you to reflect back, those of you a little bit older, those that are young, you probably know right away, but, you know, reflect back when you used to play some kickball. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when I was growing up, we used to play kickball. And, you know, you'd choose up some teams, and then you make a couple captains, and then they choose their players. Now, you know who always gets chosen last. Now, I know this is going to sound sexist, I'm sorry, but the kind of the wimpy girls get chosen last to be on the kickball team because, you know, they're going to dribble one down to third base or something like that. They're not going to launch one into left center field or whatever. And so you kind of choose them last. Well, it's like the Lord chose the wimpy girls here to build his whole kingdom. You know, it's like the worst choices, in a sense, from a human perspective. These guys, Jacob and Peter, were not what you'd call the heavy hitters in the kingdom, so to speak. You don't build something around these individuals. And like Jacob, Peter is a constant bomb out throughout his life. In fact, he's the master of what we would say in French, the faux pas. Okay? And you know what a faux pas is? A faux pas is somebody that's always saying something stupid, you know? It's like they get into a situation and they always say or do something that is just a disaster. And they always fall into the situation, even though they're well-intentioned and they're the kind of... And so Peter, we'd call him as the master of the faux pas. Let me give you some examples of his life. He walks on the water, but then at the clutch point, he sinks into the water. He proclaims Yeshua is to be the Messiah, but then in the next words out of his mouth, he challenges Yeshua when Yeshua says that he's going to have to die. And so Yeshua rebukes him and tells Satan to get out of his life. He sees Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration, and instead of bowing down, instead of listening for the message from the Lord, he wants to build a shelter up there and kind of hang out like on a hippie camp or whatever. Then he's challenged by Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and to pray, and what does he do? He falls asleep. He proclaims that he will never deny the Lord, and then he denies him three times in front of a couple of servant girls. I mean, this guy is not the big player. He's not the Casey at the bat who comes in and hits the home run. I mean, this is the guy that is constantly bombing out in the clutch. And so why does Yeshua, of all people, pick this guy? Because we know that the Lord does not pick the wrong people, right? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. Now, a lot of times you're going to, I'm sure many of us have heard throughout the years, we all know the story of Peter and the life change that takes place. And we assume that the life change takes place because he's filled with the Spirit on the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, and so there's the life change. But that's not true. His life is changed before that day. Okay? The Feast of Shavuot gives him power to proclaim the gospel boldly, but he is changed before that day. His character is changed before Shavuot. And let's look at it. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Yeshua. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." So notice right here, Peter has already standing up among the 120 and is proclaiming. He's already leading. See, this is not even Shavuot yet, Pentecost. He's already leading. And then we come to Acts 2, verse 14. And this is after Shavuot now. Acts 2, 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I mean, what's happened to this guy? Before Yeshua's death, where did we last see Peter? In fact, if you don't know, let's look. Luke 22. Luke 22, this is the last place that we see Yeshua before the death of Yeshua. Last place, excuse me, that we see Peter before the death of Yeshua. Luke 22, verse 60. This is where he is. Luke 22, verse 60. And this is when he's being challenged by the servant girls outside the temple. And this is what he says. Luke 22, 60. "Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." The last place that Peter was found before the resurrection was he ran outside of the courts and he wept. And that's the last place he's seen. There's no evidence that he was at the cross. He wasn't there. That was Mark and Mary and John and all them. But Peter wasn't there. The last place that we see him, he's out. He's denied the Lord in such a graphic way. He's committed the worst of all his faux pas. And now he's at the depth of despair. And now suddenly in Acts chapter 1, you see him leading the 120, telling them what to do. And then a chapter later, the Holy Spirit's fallen upon him. And he's proclaiming the gospel with tremendous power. What has happened to this guy? Something changed this man. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at what's changed this man. It's actually quite similar to what happened to Jacob. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It says this. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Notice, in this litany, this detailed event of what happened after the resurrection, it says specifically here that when the Lord was rose from the dead, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and so on and so forth. But when you read the Gospels, there's no evidence, there's no place where Yeshua in his resurrected form meets Peter. In fact, let's go over the steps after the resurrection in the various meeting places. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to note them for you. After the resurrection, what happens? On the first day of the week, the Feast of First Fruits, during Passover week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb. Remember this? They see the angel and so forth, and the rock is pulled away, and the angel speaks to them and said, "He's risen. What are you looking for?" And then Mary's kind of bummed out, And she goes out into the garden, and then Yeshua appears to Mary. And so she's the first one that he appears to. And then she runs and tells the disciples what has happened. And Peter and John run to the tomb. But Peter doesn't see Yeshua in the tomb, according to what we read in the Gospels. Rather, he sees the angel. What they see is the folded up napkin and the clothes around his body, all neatly packaged and so forth. That's what they see. And then the next thing that picks up is on the way to Emmaus, you have two people walking along, and Yeshua appears to them and is talking with them. But Peter is not one of the two. And then the scriptures goes on. And it says that Yeshua reveals himself to the 10. That's absent Thomas. And then Yeshua reveals to himself to the 11. That includes Thomas, because remember he says, you know, you who are doubting, put your hands, you know, into my hands and my side and so forth. And then he reveals himself to all of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and then again at the Mount of Olives, and then he ascends into heaven. So where does this scripture come up with about revealing himself to Peter? Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let's look at something here. Luke 24, verse 33. Luke 24, 33. Now this is the end of where the two are walking on the road to Emmaus. And let's see what they say, what happens. Luke 24, verse 33. Luke 24, 33. It says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. That's the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus. There they found the 11, okay, and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true. The others were saying this now, not the two, because the two were reporting what they saw, and the other 11 say, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. In other words, this is before Yeshua had revealed himself to anyone else, including the two on the way to Emmaus, including the 11. He had revealed himself to Simon, Peter. Now, it doesn't say in the scriptures, it doesn't even talk in the scriptures about this encounter. In fact, this encounter was probably so private between Peter and Yeshua that the scriptures could not speak of it, because no one was to know what went on between those two. If only we were a fly on that wall. Can you imagine being the person who was the closest friend, the closest disciple to Yeshua, and having denied him 3 times just before he was put to death in front of a servant girl, and then runs out? Can you imagine, you know, you're the one upon which the whole kingdom is going to be resting upon, and you have blown it to the depths of bombing out that anyone could ever blow it. And you can imagine, if you or I were a manager, you and I were a supervisor, and one of our employees or one of our people had blown it at that level, we would just say, folks, you know, God bless you. Maybe the Lord has sent you somewhere else. But what happened on that day when Yeshua and Peter met? All we know is that Peter came out of that experience a new man. He was totally changed. Totally changed. So that when Yeshua had ascended into heaven, he was with the 120 disciples, and now he was a leader that God had always wanted him to be, that God always saw in his heart he was going to be. But he was never living it out, because there was something holding him back and holding him back and holding him back. But he had to go to the depths to be pulled out. Turn with me back to Genesis 32, last scripture. Because Peter and Jacob are the same people, folks. I'm not saying exact, but they have the same experience. Genesis 32. Remember, God is called the God of Israel following his encounter with Jacob, following Jacob's name change. But Jacob was the least deserving person to be called the name of God. He was always bombing out, just like Peter was always bombing out. And finally, when Jacob gets to the end, he's coming home, he knows his brother is coming to get him, he hears that his brother's coming with 400 men, that he's about ready to be destroyed, and this is the story, Genesis 32, 22. Let's look at it. That night Jacob got up and took his 2 wives, his 2 maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Just like Peter was alone, Jacob was alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name is no longer going to be Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God." That's what it means. "Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed them there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel. You know what Peniel means? It means the face of God. Who was Jacob wrestling with that day, folks? That was Yeshua. He was wrestling with the face of God on that day. And he says, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip." What's the similarity between these two characters, between these two stories? It's that both Peter and Jacob saw God face to face and were changed. Both had come to the end of their rope. Both had come to the end of their own personal strength. Both of them had a lot going for them, and they had a lot wrong with them. And so God worked with them and worked with them and worked with them and allowed them to go down, 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 down. And finally, when there was no way out, when there was no other opportunity, all of a sudden, the Lord comes to both of them at the moment of their greatest need, and both of these men are radically changed. Simon becomes Peter. And we see him again in the book of Acts, upon which the whole congregation is built. And now he stands up in front of thousands of Jewish people. Can't figure out what's going on. And he preaches them to the gospel. And he's saying to them, you know, sons and daughters are going to prophesy and just repent and so forth. This is the guy that wouldn't even stand up in front of a servant girl. He was changed, folks. He was changed because his name had been changed, because he had hit the rock bottom. And he was changed when he realized that and called out for the mercy of the Lord. And the same thing with Jacob. God is known as the God of Israel. The church is built upon Peter and his testimony. And I believe that every one person here, God wants to change your name. I really believe that. There's a new name in each of your hearts. That don't mean that we're going to start going weird and everybody starts calling themselves a new name. But I'm just saying, what I'm saying is this, is that there's something in you that God sees in you that you haven't yet experience. There's something holding you back, you and me back. And he's just waiting for you to get to that point where you finally say, "Oh God, God, just come now." And all of a sudden, your name is going to be changed. And you're going to be a new person. And you're going to be a person like Jacob. And you're going to be a person like Peter. And you're going to be a person like so many who've come before us whose lives have been changed. God's not looking for strong people. He's looking for people who are willing to admit their weakness. The scripture says there's not many great ones, wise ones, debaters of this age, but God has made foolish things of the world to confound the strong, and God has made the foolish to confound the wise, because he wants to make a change in you and me, and he wants to give you a new name. Are you willing to receive that name today? Because I'm going to tell you, it's not going to be easy. You know, the people that know God, I'm going to say this, and it might come as a bit of a rude awakening, but those who know God the most deeply are some of the people who have gone through the most suffering. It's true. Because in their suffering, they suddenly realize the vibrancy and power and love of God. If everything's going fine and hunky-dory, there's a pride and arrogance about us. But when we've gone through suffering and God has purged that suffering and showed himself real, there's no pride and arrogance, because we know it's got nothing to do with us and it's got all to do with him. You see, that's God, that's the message of the gospel. He wants to change your life. Are you willing to have your name changed? Because if you say yes to that, then it doesn't mean that everything is going to go hunky-dory. It does mean that God will change your life and make you into the person that he wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we all... I need to be a prince, but Lord, I know I'm not going to do it on my own. And Lord, I struggle so often, Lord, on my own. And Father, I repent. And Lord, I know if it means taking me to the bottom again, like I've been before, Lord, I'm willing to go. And Father, I pray for everybody in this room that they'll be willing to say the same thing. If it means seeing you in all of your reality and seeing what you can do, Lord, we're willing to go to that point, Father, to be have a new name, to have something that's going to affect the entire world and it'll be written in eternity, Lord God. Father, do whatever it takes, Lord, to change us, Lord, to give us a new name, to bring us to that place where we finally say, yes, Lord, and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, like Jacob was changed, like Peter was changed, and like so many others who've gone before us, Lord. Father, we lay ourselves down on the line. Father, at the foot of the altar, and Lord, we say, do what is necessary to make these changes. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close with the Aaronic benediction. If you need ministry at the conclusion of the service, some of the leaders are going to come up here, and we're going to pray for you. If you feel like you need prayer after this message, then I want you to come forward, you know, after this, when we have the leaders up here, we'll pray for you that believe that God will do his work and make the name change in your life and any other needs that you might have. Also, of course, there'll be the bar mitzvah reception downstairs. Please stay for that. Bookstore will be open. Let's close with the Aaronic benediction. Yarer noy panave lecha vichunecha. Yisar noy panave lecha biyasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, Yeshua the Messiah. We all said, amen. I think there's another announcement.
The bookstore is closed. Number one, we need some gentlemen to help get the wheelchairs downstairs. Number two, you go downstairs and you sit, you go to the tables and you sit. You don't go in the kitchen area. Everybody goes to the table. Parents, please have your children with you on the control. Set them at the table so they won't be running around so that the servers can get food. That's the way Steve wants it done.
Okay, amen. Shabbat shalom, everybody. If you need any ministry, please come forward. We'll have some of the other, and I do need some of the leaders to come up here. Thank you.